I really meant what I said earlier about meeting with God here in this place. And as we gather together, the collection of the believers, the gathering of the believers, I really mean that. And there's an active role that everybody plays when you come together to worship the Lord and we come to hear the Word. There's an active role that makes all the difference. It's a miracle, really. It's the miracle of God touching lives, of God speaking. Some of the very most powerful things that have ever happened in my life have happened through the still, small voice of God. Just being in a meeting, just being in a praise service, just listening to someone sharing the Word of God. And the still, small voice of God just speaks to my heart. And there's a connection there. And faith grows. And I don't know how to describe it other than it's just powerful. And it's life-changing. And every single time that we gather, that's my hope, that the Lord will do that within our lives. So I'm glad you're here this morning. And I just hope and pray that the Lord touches your heart. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now the whole world had one language and one common speech." And that must have been nice. That must have been a really handy thing. Their common language and their common speech was a symbol of their unity, the unity that they shared together. And it must have been nice. It must have been a fantastic thing. When I went down to El Salvador a few months ago to go with the team, I actually went a day early because I was going to head out and go to Chicago just like in 2 days, and I was getting totally disoriented. So I went down a day early and was there by myself, and I was coming into the airport, and I thought, well, you know, I don't really know my way around, and I'm a little intimidated, so I've got to brush up on my Spanish so I can make it through the airport and get it, like, if I don't get picked up by anyone, I can get a taxi, I can get to where I'm going. And so I bought a Spanish phrase book, and I was studying the phrase book and learning things, and I thought I was doing pretty good until I actually got off the plane, and it took about 15 seconds to realize that it was absolutely hopeless, you know. You get there, and you just, everybody's speaking a different language. They're going a mile a minute, and you're looking at them, and everything goes out of your mind. The only thing that was stayed in my mind, it lodged in my mind, it will forever be in my mind, was from high school Spanish class. The phrase that I learned, yo se cayó en la... se rompió un diente, which means I fell down the stairs and I broke my tooth. I don't know why. I swear I don't know why. I learned that. It was in the book. I learned it and I've never forgotten it. It just, it's so, you know, the guy at customs, you know, you have your thing, you know, se rompió and, you know, un diente. So I don't know. Kind of a sad thing when you can't understand. I don't know if you've had much luck with languages or not. I really haven't. In French class in college, I was failing, had dropped the class. The only thing that happened positive there was that I fell in love with my teacher, who had this French thing going. I mean, it's this young French teacher, and you know, she would speak the language, and I would just go, wow. Wow, that's so cool. She's so beautiful. That's amazing. I can't believe that. And then I would try to learn the language, and I was tearing my hair out. I learned a little German when we went through Germany. I tried to learn a little Polish. When I got to Poland, they told me that Polish would be the language of heaven because it's the only language that will take eternity to learn. I don't know if you ever studied Polish, but there's no vowels in the words. It's just all consonants. So very, very difficult. There are 6,809 language groups in the world today. According to linguists, 6,809 that we know of, different language groups, completely different language groups. Isn't that amazing out there? All the diversity of languages. I think of an image in my mind of the UN, you know, that famous picture of everybody assembled, all the delegates there, and they're all listening. They have headphones, and up above them are all the interpreters, and they all, you know, the languages go through this system, and they're in these booths, and they're interpreting for everybody down on the floor. It's kind of a scary thing if you really think about it. Like, how do you know that what's getting across is actually, you know, what if the interpreters got together and said, you know, we're going to take it from here? They just kind of came up with their own plan or something like that. So here we come to Genesis 11, the story of Babel, the story of the confusion of languages And it begins by saying that all the world had one language and one common speech. And it had to be nice. And it had to be a symbol of their unity together. It's amazing what you can accomplish when people are united, isn't it? When there is a unity amongst people, it's just amazing what you can accomplish. When people have one voice, one heart, one vision, one direction, they're united, it's incredible what can happen. And so we come to the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis, and we see the breakdown of unity in human society. The key to the story of the Tower of Babel is not the tower. It's not even the languages being confused. The key to the story is the city itself. Let's read through the story a bit and share some ideas. And oddly enough, this is going to prepare us for communion today. All right, so we'll see how that all works out. You know, Genesis is challenging, I'll tell you. It's kind of amazing. Genesis 11, verse 1, the whole world had one language and common speech. And as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. A city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. And so the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. It's an intriguing story. One of the things about the Hebrew Bible, about the Old Testament scriptures, is that there are numerous word plays. It happens all the time in the Hebrew. There's this play on words. And within the play on words, so often you find the meaning of the text. And there is such a play on words here in this text, and it is with the word Babel itself. The word Babel, Babylon, Babel and Babylon, same thing, the city of Babylon, the city of Babel. In the Babylonian language, it means the gate of God. The gateway to God, the gateway to heaven is what Babylon means from the Babylonian perspective, but the Hebrew word Babel means confusion. Isn't that interesting? It means utter and complete confusion. And so hidden within this story is this wordplay. What is it to be, this city, this amazing feat of a united people? How are we to look at this? If you look at it from the human perspective, if you look at it from an earthly perspective, it is the story of the gateway to God. It's an amazing, transforming, epic achievement of humanity that brings humanity almost to the point of deity itself, the gateway to the heavens of accomplishment, the zenith of human accomplishment. But if you look at it from the divine perspective, if you look at it from up above, God says it's absolute and utter confusion. Interesting story. The key to the story is not the confusion of languages, and it's not the tower. We'll talk about that. The key is the city itself. It is the story of collective human dysfunction. It is the story of culture, people gathering together, binding together in a unity in the dysfunction of their sin and the things that go along with it. It is the setup for the rest of the story of the Bible. Now, when you read in Genesis 1 through 11, you need to understand something. You're reading through thousands upon thousands of years of human history. They're all summarized and condensed into 11 chapters. It's almost like Genesis 1 through 11 is the preamble to the story of redemption in the Bible. When you get to chapter 12, the next chapter, all of a sudden, the story is going to slow down. We come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And for the entire rest of the book of Genesis, chapter after chapter, it's the story of Abraham and of his sons. The thing just slows down. So what do we have in these first 11 chapters? We have the setting, the background that we need to understand God's story of redemption through Abraham, through Israel, and through Jesus Christ. Everything here is selected for a purpose. It's so very, very important to know that everything here is selected for a story. What we have with the story of Babylon is a call out, a special focused story that it sort of gives us a behind the scene look at what's happening in the world. All right. Now, we left last week of the story of Noah and his sons, and chapter 10 picks up that story and basically tells us the genealogy, the development of the sons of Noah, and as they begin to spread out and their progeny spreads out. And so you have this huge overview in chapter 10 of the spreading out of humanity and this genealogies and that type of thing. And all of a sudden you get to chapter 11 and you have this special call out, special focus story that's going to take a look at Babylon. And so often in these special stories that are highlighted, you get the meaning of the text. You get the themes of what God is trying to show us to focus on, to understand so that we can understand the world we live in and how to move forward. Remember, Genesis is all about living in both a beautiful but a broken world and how to move forward in this world. What do you need to know? What do you need to know? You need to know the nature of the world that we live in. And the nature of the world that we live in is defined by the city. By the city. The secular city. Now he's picking up a theme that we had already found earlier. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4? When Cain, the story of Cain and Abel. Cain rises up and he kills his brother. And then he has children. And his children are the first to build a city. He builds a city. Names it after his son. And then his progeny become the instigators of human culture. We studied this right after Thanksgiving. And we looked at the idea of commerce, entertainment, technology, represented by the sons of the offspring of Cain. And that was the perfect storm. Remember the Xbox 360 is sort of the perfect combination. I went on eBay this morning. They're now selling for $500, just to let you know. Because when we did that sermon, they were up. The highest one was $6,000. One Xbox 360 right after Thanksgiving sold for $6,000 on eBay. Price has fallen. Should have waited. Down to $500 on eBay. But we looked at that and we said, here's what happens in Genesis, is that it shows us the development of human culture. And human culture, because it's tainted by sin, takes expression in commerce, in entertainment and technology, coupled with human selfishness and aggression. And what you get, the result of it, is human culture. It was a little window into our world. That theme is picked up again here in the story of Babel, this city that's being established. And it's the last thing that we'll see, the last special focus that we'll see before Abraham is called of God to go out and to actually be the leading part of God's plan and redemption. The last image of the fallen, broken world is the image of this city of Babel. What do we learn from this image of the city? Take a look at some of the things that we find in this city and what they mean for our world. It tells us in verse 3, they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. It's interesting because this is a use of technology. In order to build their buildings, in the ancient world, they would build with stone usually because the stones were plentiful and they would just use stones and mortar. But out in the plains of Shinar, actually where Babylon is, Iraq, there aren't a lot of stones out there. So they said, technology, what can we do? Some guy said, well, I'm going to invent bricks. And so they took the mud and they formed them and they baked them and they said, hey, perfect, a building material. All right, they took tar, it's like asphalt, you know, like what we do our streets with, and they came up with this concoction. They said, this is the perfect building material. So they used their ingenuity and their technology to come up with the building material, and they said this in verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. In this verse, you'll find some key dynamics to human society in a broken world. I'm going to list them. First one is pride. Pride. Let us build a city Let us make a name for ourselves. It's a tower that will reach into the heaven. It'll be so impressive, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. Dynamic number one of fallen human culture is pride. And it is what we might call group pride. Group pride. I don't know if you've ever heard that term, group pride, but it's a term that sociologists develop when they begin to recognize that the same prideful tendencies that take place in an individual can also be seen within every group that exists. Group pride. You get a bunch of people together, and they share certain things in common. They get proud about that thing, proud about who they are, and they have a sense of identity in who they are, and it's called group pride, and that's what these people had. They said, let's make a name for ourselves. It doesn't matter about the name of God. It doesn't matter about the glory of God, the plan of God. It matters about us. Let's make a name for ourselves. Factor number one is pride. Factor number two is fear. Fear. Let us make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Fear. They're afraid of being scattered. They want to find some type of a security in their life from building this city. The city represents their pride of identity together and their fear of being scattered. And so another way of saying that is their need for security as a group. Okay? The next factor is power. Power. Let's build a city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the heavens that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, power might be a little bit more difficult for us to see in this equation. In order to see it, we'll have to go back to chapter 10 and look at the founding of Babel and see a dynamic that's put before us in Scripture. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, it says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, in Shinar, and from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Kala, and Rezin, which is between Nineveh and Kala, and that is the city is the theme, all right? In the genealogies that are listed here in Genesis and all the sons and the genealogies and the spreading out of humanity, there's another little tiny section that's called out for special focus, and it's this part about Nimrod. And it says that Nimrod was a mighty warrior on the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord, all right? A mighty warrior and a mighty hunter. But what is he hunting? Why is a hunter establishing cities? What's it about? Well, most scholars believe that Nimrod was a hunter of people, that he was a mighty warrior, that he was the guy who created great armies to go along with those cities, and he subjugated people all around him. He was a mighty warrior in the sense of subjugating people groups and people around him, and he established cities as the center of his power. He was the guy who first started the military-industrial complex. And he did it with baked bricks and a tower, all right? And, you know, whatever the machines of war were of his age. This was Nimrod. Nimrod founded Babel. He gets everybody together and he says, come on, let's build this great, amazing city. And in this city, we'll express the pride of who we are as a group. We'll find security as a group of people together. We'll express our power and domination on all those around us because he's the mighty warrior, hunter, subjugator of people. And the final element in all this is religion. Religion, isn't that weird? So here's this tower. And what does tower represent? It is a twisted, distorted religious viewpoint that says that mankind can somehow find the gateway to God and be in some alliance with God or with the gods themselves. That's what you find. Now, here's what's really weird about this story. If you look at that and you look at all these factors, when you take these factors and put them together, you have the perfect storm of human society, in a sense. You take a group of people who are filled with pride. You take a group of people who are scared to death that someone's going to mess with their stuff. Take those people, give them power, any type of power, military power, the ability to subjugate others, and mix it with some type of a religious viewpoint that basically says God's agenda is to do my agenda. I'm in league with God, all right? God likes us. We're the good guys. We've got the power. We've got the hotline to heaven. And God stands behind everything we do. Now you have a formula for absolute disaster in the earth. Isn't it amazing what you can do when people are united? It's just amazing. Get a group of people together and get them all on the same page, and you can do amazing things. God looks at that. He says, yeah, it's amazing. It's just amazing what people can do. And he says, not good. Because if you have a unity of pride, fear, power, and distorted truth about God and humanity, you have a formula for absolute disaster. So God comes down, confuses their language. And biblically speaking, this becomes the explanation of human culture. There are 8,000 and whatever I said, 908 or 6,908 language groups, and every one of them represents a distinct culture. Here's what you'll find about the nature of human cultures everywhere, even through all the division of languages. All of human cultures subsequent to this point share these qualities, and that is the pride of their own identity, the need for their own security as a people group, the expression of that through power, military power, and most often some type of a religious viewpoint that makes them look like the good guys, and they can justify what they do from a religious, spiritual, or some kind of an ethical viewpoint. Put that together, you've got the world as we find it today. It's an amazing picture. Now, I never cease to be amazed by Genesis 1 through 11. What amazes me is how in these 11 chapters, you can have almost every major theme of human life as we find it. And it's all cataloged for us in these chapters right as we get to the beginning of the story of redemption. If you want to understand what's going on in this world, you can find it in these chapters. It's amazing. So there's human culture for you, and it's never changed. I was thinking about this today. So let's go back in history just a little bit. Just, you know, we can just randomly pick examples of this. The Tower of Babel, the unity of people in pride, fear, power. Just take that. Let's go back to Germany in World War II. Okay, just go back. You know, people often think, how could that have happened? How weird was that, that these people could do what they did? I mean, how could a whole people group be convinced to do the stuff that they did? It just seems so completely whacked. You know, what's the deal? Well, it's very understandable. If you take a group of people who share a common language, who share a common identity, a common fear and insecurity, and begin to build their power base in order to do something to protect all of that and to preserve all of that, now you're in the danger zone. And that's exactly what happened in Germany, in both World War I and coming out of that into World War II. Do you know that the people in Germany viewed themselves as victims? And that was the thing in many ways that really propelled them into the stuff that happened. The collective kind of insanity that happened within them, it made total sense to them. You know, they didn't say, man, we are just so messed up. We're the most messed up people on the planet. Watch us go. They didn't do that. But to them, this was completely reasonable, what they were doing. Why? Because they were afraid. Because they felt persecuted. They had become convinced that they were the victims, that they were going to lose their culture. People will do amazing things to maintain their culture. It's just amazing, isn't it? So there it is. This last week, there was an election that took place with the Palestinians. And I don't know if you followed in the aftermath of that, but Hamas got elected. That's kind of weird. Hamas, who is, you know, the terrorist organization who is absolutely devoted to the destruction of Israel, to wipe them off the face of the earth, they're now in charge. Okay? So that's kind of weird. Well, Fatah, they didn't like that at all because they were in charge before, and they're probably one of the more corrupt groups that the world has ever seen. So now they're kind of duking it out together. Meanwhile, Israel is next door going, what do we do with all this? What tension there is. Different people group, different language, different identity, both with security needs, one with more power than the other, certainly. What do you think is going to happen? Doesn't look good. Doesn't look good. The peace process, it's so difficult. It's so difficult to get people together, to get people on the same page. It's amazing. What do you think? Do you think we ought to give Iran nukes? What's your vote in the Security Council on that one? Amazing. Here's a people group, and they're there, and they're saying, you know what? We feel threatened, and we need power for our own security. We need energy, sure, but I think that, you know, obviously goes beyond that. Maybe enriched uranium is the modern day equivalent of the Tower of Babel, in some sense. It's that symbol. It's like, we've arrived. We're there. We're impressive. We get a vote at the table, right? And so what happens? The nations try to keep other nations from getting enriched uranium into producing this because they don't want them to have that power, because then they feel threatened by that. Isn't it weird? Israel has nukes, right? We do too, actually, but no one's talking about that. But we're the good guys, right? We're the good guys. So people start to get nervous when I talk like this. It's okay. Put your thinking cap on. Think about this for a minute. There is no perfect society in this earth. We live in a fallen world. And every society is imperfect. And in a sense, every society is an attempt to maintain their cultural identity, which they're proud of, to provide security for themselves because they feel threatened, to devise means of power and technology so that they can have a sense of control. And almost always there's some kind of a rationale, and it's often spiritual, that says, we're the good guys, and so it's okay for us to do this. That's just the way that it goes. What do you think about militant Islam? I'm kind of scared. Here's a people group who has an identity and is on a quest for power. They feel threatened, and it's all tied completely to a religious point of view. It is the most dangerous thing in the world. It just is. That's human culture at the zenith of sinfulness, according to the scriptures. Kind of amazing. So there's the picture that we find. And the symbol of it, I guess, is this tower that is there. And again, you know, you think of the Tower of Babylon, and some people think, well, that's this tower. They wanted to build it so high it would go to heaven. But that's not really it at all. It is a tower, and they have these towers that they've found, especially in Babylon. They're ziggurats, not cigarettes, but ziggurats. And they're these circular towers that go up, and they would build them up with clay and brick, and they'd make them, you know, very lofty in the midst of a city. And at the top, they would build a shrine, and that shrine was the gate of God. That was the place where they could go up and do business with God, all right? And they had a distorted view of God. They had a view that God was sort of in league with them, and God needed them, and they needed God. And they had this contract together that God was going to, you know, do stuff for them, and they were going to do stuff for God. It was a distorted view of God and an elevated view of humanity coupled with all this stuff going on. And it was a formula for disaster. Here comes verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Now, you got to understand that the Bible is filled with irony. This is irony, all right? It's not just some kind of an anthropomorphic thing. You know, God came down and he went up. It's just irony. Why? Because these guys are building a tower. We'll build a tower and we'll go up, you know, and they're up there trying to find God. Meantime, God, you know, has to come down, like way down, you know, to look at these guys like, what are you guys doing? You know, you can imagine God tapping his shoulder. What are you building here, you know? We're building a tower to God. You know, it's going to be amazing. We're in the gate of God, and we've got all power and everything. I was like, wow, impressive. Impressive. What do you got? You got bricks made out of clay? Whoa. Asphalt. Good. That's good. That's really good. You know, you're going to get far with that. Amazing. We're so impressed with ourselves. You know, nanotechnology, I don't know if you've seen this, but with nanotechnology, one of the things with nanotechnology is these carbon tubing that is so small and so strong that I've actually seen a design where they can start on Earth and they can have a carbon tube with nanotechnology that's so strong that it can go all the way into outer space. And it's like an elevator. You could just go up into orbit, you know, practically with that. Wow. I am impressed with that, but God's not. God comes down and he says, what are you building there? It's a nanocarbon elevator. It's going to go to the space station. Whoa. God's like, good. Good. Just keep building that. Just keep working on that. It's a good thing. The Lord came down. In verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, and they will not understand each other. If there is a unity of dysfunctional, broken, sinful society for the purposes of elevating humanity to a place of pride, ensuring their own security through their own devices of power at the expense of others, coupled with a dysfunctional, distorted view of God, God says that's ultimate evil, and I got to break that up. So he breaks it up, and what we find is that pattern duplicated over and over and over and over again throughout history in cultures all over the world. That's the background to the story of redemption that we find. And so they stopped and they scattered, for the Lord had confused their language. Take a look at Genesis chapter 12 now, and this is the setup for the story of redemption. With that thought in mind, with that picture in mind, God comes to Abraham. And in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, leave your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you. God says, instead of staying there, planting yourself and finding your identity and your security in this people group, he says, go. Just leave it. You're going to have to trust me instead. And he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The story of Abraham is a direct antithesis to the story of Babel. They say, we will plant ourselves, we will be great, it'll be the glory of our name, we'll make a name for ourselves, we'll protect ourselves. God says to Abram, he says, leave all that. Take off. Get out of Dodge. Get out of town. Move out. Trust me. Look to me. Honor me. Obey me. And as you do, he says, I will make your name great and I will protect you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse them. I will take care of you and I will bring into this world my solution and my salvation through this way of faith and trust. So here's what's interesting in the Bible. Abraham becomes the prototype of someone who is looking for a different city, a better city, a city made by God. And so again, we go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, and it tells us in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. And by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. And he lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for a different place, different city, different purpose. He has a different vision. It's about God's glory, God's plan, God's truth. It's about trusting God. And we're following in the way of Abraham, you see. Here's where I want to go with all this today as we have communion today. I want to think a bit about Jesus and our relationship with him and with one another. You know, it's amazing what people can do if they're united. If they're united for evil, it's amazing what they can do. And it's scary. It's troubling. If they're united for good, it's amazing what they can do. If they're united in Christ, it's miraculous what they can do. And we're looking for a city, a different city. It is the city of faithful believers. It is the community of the saints in Jesus Christ. I'm going to share with you a couple of scriptures. I just want you to think about these and just kind of expand your mind and your understanding as you do, because it's really, really interesting. All right. Let's go to Genesis 28. as we follow through the story, some of these themes begin to get picked up. Now, if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the development of themes. That's the way you understand the Bible. You can just take a text here and a text there, and you know, you'll get good stuff. But if you want to understand the message of the Bible, you need to understand how themes are developed as they go through. And that's why Genesis 1 through 11 is so important, is because it sets the foundation of all these key themes that will then be developed throughout the Word. Take a look at Genesis 28, verses 10 through 17, the story of Jacob. Okay, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is Abraham's descendant here, his grandson. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran, and when he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set, and taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And there above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and the north and the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. And Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven. It's a setup. You see, if you want to understand Genesis, you got to follow through how these things start popping out. The people say, we'll build a tower, the gate of heaven, it'll be amazing. We're amazing. This is amazing. And God confuses all that and he says, that's human depravity speaking. He says, I'm going to call out my salvation through Abraham and his offspring. So here comes Jacob. And he's out there wandering around and he just goes to sleep in some cave. You know, and this is a long way from the glorious city and a tower. He's just, you know, he's got a rock for a pillow. It would have been better to have a baked brick probably, but he had a rock. And he's just sleeping. And all of a sudden he has this vision. And God shows him this promise is reaffirmed. And he wakes up and he says, God is here. He came down. He sees a vision, a ladder, angels coming up and down. He goes, God is here. He came all the way down to this lowly place and he met me here. This is the gate of God, right here. And God came down. God went the distance and he came to me. Gate of God, right here. You can't force open the gate of heaven. God opens that gate. God reveals his plan of salvation. All right, keep that thought in mind. Let's go to the New Testament. John chapter 1. John is a great chapter in the Bible. And can I say, it sums up so much of the biblical message. And in John chapter 1, it tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us in verse 14, the Word became flesh. He came into our midst. He dwelt in our midst. Beautiful picture of Christ coming into the world, God coming into the world. But at the very end of the chapter, there's something mysterious that is said. John 1 in verse 49. Nathanael says, he declares, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Nathanael, you know, he gets excited. He sees Jesus and Jesus tells him something. He goes, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Jesus says to him in verse 50, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. Then he added, now here's where it gets interesting. Then he added, I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's all very cryptic in a way, but put it together. Son of Man is another reference of Jesus, of who he is, because he's both God and man. And so Jesus, referring to himself, he says, you know what you're going to see? And he references right back to Jacob, and he references right past that back to Babel and the whole thing with the tower and the gate of God. He says, I am the one. I am the gate of God. I am the one who has come into this world. And just as Jacob saw in a prophetic dream angels going up and down that ladder, he says, I am the ladder. I'm the bridge, and you're going to see it. You're going to get it. And when you get that, your life will be changed forever. Changed forever. And that's the point of the gospel. You see, what we're doing here is, each one of us, we want to see Jesus. We want to see who he is. We want to understand Jesus as God's solution to humanity's problem and dilemma, to our problems and dilemmas. And we see Jesus. He says, you'll see it, you'll get it. Just keep watching. Just keep looking. Keep reading the scripture. Keep putting it together. And as you put it together, the Holy Spirit will begin to convince your heart and your mind, this is the truth. And as you embrace that truth, your life will be transformed. Your life will be changed. So here's what happens. Jesus is risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 2. We're just tracing a theme through the Bible. Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, sends the Holy Spirit to touch lives. And as in Acts chapter 2, in verse 4, it tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon them. The very first followers of Christ now, the risen Christ has sent the Spirit to them. And it says in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. It's kind of a weird flashback to this whole Babel thing. They're speaking in different tongues. And it says, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Instead of being dispersed, now they're coming together. Because each one heard them speaking in his own language, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya. That's a lot of places. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We all hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. And amazed and perplexed, they said, what does this mean? It's a good question. What in the world does this mean? We hear a group of people all on the same page. They're united. They're speaking in the languages of the world. They're speaking in the languages of all these dispersed cultures everywhere, but they're all saying the same thing. It's a miraculous unity. Everybody is united now around the glory of God in the early church. They're speaking and they're drawing in people from every nation, every tribe, every culture, every language, and they're drawing in to this same purpose, this unity in Christ the risen Lord for the glory of God. It's about the name of Jesus. Not about making a name for ourselves. It's about the name of Jesus. And they have this dynamic unity, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. It's about the gathering of all the nations in Jesus Christ. So later in Acts, when they preach the first sermon, and Peter explains, he goes, you want to know what it means? And he preaches Jesus. 3,000 people get saved. And all those people from everywhere that were there, all those people get saved. And now they become the community of Jesus, the risen King. They become the redeemed community. This is the plan of God unfolding through the scriptures, and it comes right to us, comes right to our door, God's plan. It's amazing what happens when there's a unity. Now, folks, the whole purpose of this study today is there's two purposes. One is to exalt Jesus, because that's what we always want to do. Lift up Jesus. Glorify his name. See the truth of him. Wonder of the message of Jesus in the Bible. But the second reason, our purpose, is for you and I to come together in unity around Jesus. That's it. It's this unity around Jesus. And now here's where the communion part comes in, right? Because what is communion? Communion, community. Communion, union, get it? Unity, we're all together, right? This is the miracle of the redeemed community of Jesus Christ. I can go anywhere in the world and I can find believers of any language and any culture, and I can find a unity with them if we're both on the same page of faith in Jesus and seeking the glory of God. There's this amazing unity that transcends all other things. And that's the power of it. It's awesome. So as we have communion, I'm going to leave you with this verse, and then we'll share and we'll talk a little bit more about it and pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, it says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf." One. Unity. That's our goal, is unity. And unity in Christ is what makes it happen. All right. If you love Jesus, and if you're trying to follow Jesus, then you're my brother or sister in Christ. It doesn't matter what language, what culture. There's something that transcends all of that. And we're on the same page. We have the same goals. We live for the same purpose. We follow the same Lord. And it's amazing. All right? So as we have communion, I want you to think about that, because the Lord died to give us unity, to bring us together. Let's just think about that this morning. It's amazing. Let's pray. Lord, it's kind of a long trip from the Tower of Babel and all of that, Lord, in ancient history, through the story of redemption, the story of Jesus in the gospel, the birth of the church, and here we are today, Lord. It's a long journey. But Lord, it's so clear in your word. It's so clear. Lord, we live in an imperfect culture. And so many of the traits that we find at Babel are true right here in the good old USA, Lord. There's a lot of pride and concern with security and the implements of power to make those things happen. And Lord, sometimes there's even this weird, twisted religious thing that happens, that we tie it all together with a nice bow. And it's confusing, Lord. It's kind of confusing. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll help us to think at a higher level. Lord, that you'll help us to see our citizenship in Christ and in heaven. Lord, that we'll navigate the waters of nationalism and culture and all those things, Lord, which also are important. But we pray that we'll think at a higher level. I pray most of all, Lord, that our primary allegiance would be to Jesus Christ above all things, above every name that is named. And I pray, Lord, that we will find a unity with each other that transcends all of our differences because of Jesus. So touch us now, Lord, as we have communion. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.